Father, we do thank you for this opportunity that we have here tonight to fellowship together around your word. We pray that your spirit would lead us and guide us for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, let's go back to where we left off 6 weeks ago in talking about that section of the book of Exodus that deals with the case laws. Now, remember what case laws are. Case laws are practical applications of one or more of the Ten Commandments to everyday life. Now here's where we have been. I want you to see the context. This whole section, 21 through 23, deals with case laws. The first 11 verses of chapter 21 contain case laws that apply the fifth commandment to everyday life. 12 through 36 are case laws that apply the sixth commandment. 16 through 20 has to do with the seventh commandment. They're all case laws that have to do with adultery. 22, 1 through 15, and 21 through 31 apply the eighth commandment to everyday life. 23, 1 through 9, the ninth commandment. 23, 10 through 12, the tenth commandment. That's what all these little case laws illustrate. And 23, 13 through 19, the first four commandments. So remember, one of the first things that you do in understanding case laws is trying to figure out, now, which one of the Ten Commandments does this particular case law illustrate and apply? And case laws can apply more than one. So you're going to see various listings in Deuteronomy, and they come in clusters. In Deuteronomy, there may be a case law in a cluster of case laws illustrating the seventh commandment, whereas that same little case law in the book of Exodus may be in a cluster illustrating another commandment. And so that's one of the beauties and one of the things that point out the richness of these laws is that every one of them reveal the character of God. All right, now we're down to 22, 1 through 15, and 21 through 31, and these laws have to do with the eighth commandment. And that commandment says, "Thou shalt not steal." All right, let's read these and then go at them piece at a time. 22, 1 through 15. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there'll be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun is risen on him, there'll be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man lets a field or vineyard be grazed bare and lets his animal loose so that it grazes in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If the fire breaks out and spreads to thorn bushes so that stacked grain or the standing grain or the field itself is consumed, he who started the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep for him, and it's stolen from the man's house, if the thief is caught, he shall pay double. If the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before the judges to determine whether he laid his hands on his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it's for ox or for donkey, for sheep for clothing, or for any lost thing about which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before the judges. He whom the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep for him, and it dies or is hurt or is driven away while no one is looking, an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them that he has not laid hands on his neighbor's property, and its owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. But if it's actually stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it's all torn to pieces, let him bring it as an evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn to pieces. And if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it's injured or dies while his owner is not with it, he shall make full restitution. If its owner is with it, he shall not make restitution. If it's hired, it came for its hire. Down in verse 21, "And you shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled. And I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets, for that is his only covering. It's his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I'll hear him, for I am gracious. You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay the offering from your harvest and your vintage. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me. And you shall be holy men to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Now here you have a cluster of case laws that I think deal with application of the commandment, thou shalt not steal. The last time we came together, we began to look at this chapter, particularly the first four verses that have to do with restitution. And we saw that private property and the ownership of private property is essential to godly dominion. It's essential to liberty. It's essential to prosperity and to the future and to the advancement of the covenant of God. And therefore, there are laws in the Bible that protect private property. And if private property is owned or destroyed or harmed in any way, the person that does it has to suffer because there's a sanctity to it. And how do you determine how much restitution to charge? With the present and future owner of present and future value, as much as you can determine, of the property, plus how much money it would cost to replace it. For instance, if somebody stole your clothespin, then it wouldn't take too much to whittle a new clothespin. But if somebody stole your ox, then that ox is not only valuable to you now, it's going to be valuable, even more valuable in the future, and to replace that ox is going to be very costly. So sometimes the penalty is double restitution, sometimes triple, sometimes quadruple, sometimes five times. But the value of that which is destroyed or stolen, plus the cost that it takes to replace it, is some of the ways that you determine its value and how much restitution is going to be made. Now notice in verses 2 and 3, we saw something else the last time. And that is that you can protect yourself against theft. And that if somebody comes to your house late at night breaking in to steal something from you, but you don't know the extent of the harm that he wants to cause, you may, if necessary, kill him. But if that same man breaks in during the day and it's obvious that he's not going to do you any harm, he doesn't have the wherewithal to do you harm, he's there to steal a silver pitcher or something, if you kill him, then you suffer the consequences. And so you see the tremendous justice of the law of God. Then notice in 5 and 6. In verses 5 and 6, you have restitution for accidental or deliberate property damage. If somebody's property is held by somebody else and damage is caused, then there must be some kind of restitution because you cannot rob somebody of any measure of value of his property. Notice verses 7 through 13. Now, these are interesting. If a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep for him and it's stolen from the man's house, if the thief is caught, he shall pay double. If the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before the judges to determine whether he laid hands on his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it's for ox, for donkey, for sheep, for clothing, or for any lost thing about which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before the judges. He whom the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives his neighbor a donkey, an ox, or a sheep, or any animal to keep for him, and it dies or is hurt or is driven away while no one's looking, an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them that he has not laid hands on his neighbor's property, and its owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. But if it's actually stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it's all torn to pieces, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what's been torn to pieces. Now, that's some very wise and just laws concerning protection of people's property. Notice on page 121, number 6 in parentheses. Let's read that paragraph. Property deposited in the hands of another for safekeeping might be so easily embezzled by the trustee or lost through his negligence that some special laws were needed for his protection. In other words, you got two parties here. You have somebody that gives somebody something to keep for him, and then you've got the trustee. And the law's got to be wise and just enough that both parties are protected if something happens to that wealth or that property. That the owner who deposited in the hands of the trustees has got to be protected in case there's embezzlement, and the trustee himself has got to be protected so that the owner can't force some kind of unjust payment out of him. Conversely, the trustee required to be safeguarded against incurring loss if the property entrusted to his care suffered damage or disappeared without fault of his. The Mosaic legislation provided for both cases, protect the owner and the trustee. On the one hand, it required the trustee to exercise proper care and made him answerable for the loss if the thing entrusted to him was stolen and the thief wasn't found. Embezzlement is punished by requiring the trustee guilty of it to pay double. On the other hand, in doubtful cases, it allowed the trustee to clear himself by an oath, and in clear cases, to give proof that the loss had happened through unavoidable accident. So here the law holds them both accountable, makes it possible if something happens to the wealth that's deposited in the hand of somebody that's keeping it for the owner, made it possible for him, if something happened to it, to prove his innocence. That property disappeared, not out of negligence, not out of embezzlement, but by unforeseen circumstances for which the man who was responsible was in no way accountable for the loss and therefore couldn't be charged restitution. Now, this is a tremendous law here, and I want you to notice one interesting thing. In verse 8, the New American Standard Version sort of cheats here a little. What it literally says in Hebrew in verse 8, if the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before the gods. I think you probably see it in the margin. Before God. And then later on down here, it says the same thing again. It says that he can go before the judges and swear an oath and give testimony to the fact that he's not guilty of embezzlement. Now, I think it's interesting here to understand that we live in a culture in the world in which a man says, all you need is my word. That's all you need. If you have my word, that's sufficient. To ask anything more of me than my word is to call me a liar. Well, now, that attitude grows out of man's desire to be God. I'm God, therefore all you need is my word. Whereas because we're sinners, that type of blasphemous thinking has no part. It's perfectly proper to demand, expect, and to give oath and evidence to back up your word. You see it right here in this particular text. That sometimes in a sinful culture, a man's word is not all you expect or demand. That sometimes there's an oath and back that evidence. But what I want you to see is that the judges are called by God, God. If somebody thinks you're guilty of embezzlement, and you want to justify yourself, take the case to God. And by God, he means the court. Now, that's interesting because that's not the only time in the Bible that judges are called gods. In fact, I don't know of any other vocation that's called gods in the Bible except judges. Preachers aren't called gods. Doctors certainly aren't called gods. Elders aren't called gods. The only people in the Bible that I know that are called gods are judges. Let's look at some of those places. Turn to, let's see. I have that written down here somewhere. What did I do with it? Oh, there it is. Look at Exodus 22:9. There's one. Notice, verse 8, if the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall be before the judges. Verse 9, for every breach of trust, whether it's rocks, etc., this case, both parties shall come before the God, the judges. Turn back to 21:6. Then his master shall bring him to God, to the judges. There's the same idea. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 8 and 9. If any case is too difficult for you to decide between one kind of homicide or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, between one kind of assault or another, being cases of dispute in your courts, then you shall rise and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses. That's why they're called gods. Now look at Psalm 82. Let's look at Psalm 82. Psalm 82, verse 6, I say you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. In the context, he's talking about those who do justice, verse 3, those judges, in other words. But notice Jesus says it in John chapter 10. So see, look at John 10, and you see him quoting this text and applying it to judges. And he says in John 10, verse 34, Jesus answered them, speaking to judges, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he calls them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you not say of him whom the Father sanctifies and sent into the world, you're blaspheming, because I say I am the Son of God. So here you see a whole series of verses in the Old and New Testament where judges are said to be God. And to take something before the court is to take something before God. And therefore, if a judge is not a champion of God's moral order, he is the worst enemy, the most blasphemous, low-life creature that anybody can ever imagine. Because the only recourse we have to make sure that justice is done in our life is to take things before the judges. And the judges are to be representatives of Almighty God. They're to apply His law, to adjudicate in terms of His will, and to administer justice as defined by God. They're to be champions of biblical law. And if a judge is anything else than a champion for biblical law, he is then a hatchet man for the status quo and is to be hated and loathed as the most low life that's possible. Are most of the judges of the federal judiciary and the state judiciary champions of biblical law? When you go to court, do you feel confident that you're going before God's representative? No. Most of the time, if you go to court, you go to court before an enemy of justice and an enemy of God and an enemy of freedom and an enemy of righteousness and an enemy of your family. And most of the judges of the United States are your enemies because they are not see themselves as champions of the moral order of Almighty God. Now, praise God, we do have at least one judge in Georgia. On the Supreme Court, I've forgotten who he is or his name, but there was a property line dispute that came before it, and the property line, he was the minority opinion. And the whole property boundary line dispute, was whether or not you could use a pile of rocks that a great-great-grandmother had piled up on the corner of her property. And the majority said you couldn't. And this courageous minority opinion said you could because of the book of Moses, which says, thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmarks. So at least we have one, at least one good guy in the state of Georgia. All right, now notice in verse, back to Exodus 22, verses 14 and 15. Here we have liability in rents and loans and borrowed material. Now, this is interesting, too, verses 14 to 15. If a man borrows anything from his neighbor, and it's injured or dies while its owner is not with it, he shall make full restitution. That implies negligence. If its owner is with it, he shall not make restitution if its hire it came for its hire. Now, there's a very practical little law. It says if somebody borrows something from somebody else, and because of negligence, that which is borrowed has been destroyed, then the person that allowed that which is borrowed to be damaged is responsible to make simple restitution to the one that he borrowed it from. If you borrow a hoe from somebody, and then out of negligence or the like, it breaks, you have the responsibility to buy him a new hoe. But if it's rented and you break it, you have no moral obligation to give restitution. See what it says there in verse 15? If its owner is with it, he shall not make restitution. If it's hired, it came for his hire. In other words, this is only having to do with borrowed material. You rent something from somebody, something happens to it, In God's law, you're not obligated to make restitution. It's a business deal. All right, now let's go to verses 21 through 24. 21 through 24, you see some laws having, remember, all these have to do with thou shalt not steal. And now it has to do with stealing from the defenseless and the poor. And you shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I'll surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I'll kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. So God takes this thing seriously of stealing from defenseless widows and orphans and strangers. So you better not do it, or God will kill you, and then kill your children and your wife. I mean, that's what this says here. Now, what's it talking about? Keep losing this thing here. It's talking about strangers. You know what a stranger is? A stranger is not somebody that lives in another country that's not a citizen of Israel. A stranger is a resident alien in Israel. That's what a stranger is. You know, it says in Exodus 20, and the strangers within your gates, everybody that you're accountable for, if there's any resident alien staying in your home, like an immigrant or a tourist or a foreign student, then they're accountable to keep the law the way you, the head of the family, says the law to be kept. But so a stranger is somebody who's a resident alien, somebody that lives in the covenant community, the covenant nation, the holy nation of God, that's not taken up citizenship, may or may not be a Christian, but for some reason has allied himself and aligned himself for dependence or whatever, work or whatever it is, study, with true citizens. And this resident alien can be either a trader, international trader, some international businessman, tourists, students, foreign students, and immigrants. And God says, if you oppress and take advantage of the vulnerability of any of these groups because they're away from the safety of their family, you take advantage of any one of these groups and you treat them without love and without Christian charity, and I'll kill you with the sword. And then I'll make widows out of your wives, and I'll kill your children. Because he later on says, don't forget that you were one time a stranger. That one time you were an immigrant. One time you were a foreigner. And I don't want you to ever forget what you were. See in verse 21, you shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. The reason God is so severe here on immigration laws is because you were one time an immigrant and a slave, and don't you ever forget what you were, redeemed people. And therefore, I want you not to forget your roots and never to oppress and never take advantage of traders, tourists, students, immigrants within your land. In other words, do not mistreat them or discriminate against them or upbraid them because of their alien racial, national, ethnic, cultural roots. That's what it says. It's on tape. Don't discriminate against them. Don't disadvantage them because of their racial, national roots. This is a law, by the way, that condemns all racism. All seeking to oppress people, to upbraid people, to take advantage of people because they're of a different race and nationality is hereby forbidden in the Word of God. And it goes on, and it says, verse 22, you shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict them, they'll cry out to me. I'll be their vindicator. I'll be their defense. And those who afflict, take advantage of, oppress, upbraid, disregard, treat with callous. Anybody that's a widow or an orphan, my anger will be against them and I'll kill them. And your wives shall become widows and your children shall become fatherless. I want you to turn to page 122 and let's look at this last quote here by Rushdoony, the last paragraph on that page. If the lives and properties of foreigners, widows, and orphans are not protected by the civil order, then that order has become lawless. Now I want you to listen, because this is right where we are. Let me read it again. If the lives and properties of foreigners, widows, and orphans are not protected by the civil order, then that order has become lawless. What this defenseless class of people have in common is not rights, but a common law which protects all men who are law-abiding and exacts penalties of all who are criminals. The only true right of any person is the law of God. The point of the legislation at hand is to declare the inclusiveness of that law. It is the refuge of foreigners and of helpless peoples. Where there is no right, there are no rights. Without God's law, no rights exist. Volumes of legislation can confer no justice where no sense of right exists. Where the courts are lawless, the Supreme Court of God must be appealed to. I will surely hear their cry. Now that's important. When you can't trust the courts, there is a Supreme Court of Appeals to which you can go. And that Supreme Court will always hear your cry if it's just, and that is the Supreme Court in the very throne room of God Himself. We must not confuse the suffering of the afflicted with their concern for justice. The afflicted may be as disinterested in justice as their oppressors and as ready to persecute and oppress if given the opportunity. There must therefore be an appeal not only for deliverance but for justice. Where there is no appeal for justice, there is no interest in justice. According to verse 24, if men oppress widows and orphans, their own wives and children be widowed and orphaned by the judgment of God. All right, now let's go to verse 25. Verse 25 through 27, you have the whole subject of making loans to poor people. Now, this is important, too. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets, for that is his only covering. It's his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I'll hear him, for I am gracious. Now bear in mind, these are eternal, unchangeable laws. These laws are as applicable today as they were back when they were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And here it says, if a poor believer is in financial distress because of some crisis in his life, he is to receive the same hospitality which a stranger or visitor would receive, and that is gracious charity expressed in a loan without interest. Notice what it says. If there's some disadvantaged brother, now notice it's a brother, it's not a stranger, it's not some man off the street out here. There's hardly a day go by somebody, a man off the street or woman, doesn't call here for money. I want you to understand there's con artists out there that make a good living by begging from churches. And sometimes people think we're callous because we don't give them any money. And they say, well, don't you have the responsibility to take care of everybody that comes along? No, we don't. You got to be wise. But here it says if there's a brother, one person that's called my people among you, if he's in financial distress and you're in the situation where you come, the Bible says you're to treat him with generous charity and give him a non-interest-bearing loan. You see this same idea in Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, with that loan, of course, you can give him advice, you can give him admonition, you can give him counsel, and you can give him wisdom so they'll never be in that position again. But you and I as Christians have got to be in a position of being willing to risk our money making loans to brothers and sisters in Christ who are going through some kind of financial distress. We must be willing to make them loans, and we must be willing to make them loans without interest. Notice Ephesians 4:28, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. One of the reasons that God blesses us with more money than we need is so we can have money to share with those who have less than we do. Now, notice that most of the loans in Israel were given for the purpose of relieving distress. And the principle here about interest is another's need should never be the occasion of our profit. A brother's need should never, a need and distress should never be the occasion for our profit. We see a brother that is in serious distress. We say, hey, I've got what he wants and what he needs, and I can make a profit off of him and do a good deed by him in the process. Because, I mean, it's okay if I'm going to help him. Like, you know, like somebody said, anything worth doing well is worth doing for a profit. Well, that's not necessarily so. You may never take advantage of somebody's distress and do a good deed and at the same time try to make a financial profit. Now, these laws do not prohibit interest on all loans. The only loans that it prohibits charging interest on are charitable loans to people who are in need. It does not forbid, the Bible nowhere forbids, charging interest in commercial ventures. And this is where Jesus is particularly capitalistic. Look in Luke 19:23, and you see Jesus talking about making charging interest on loans. Well, let's start with verse 22. He said to him, "By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I didn't lay down and reaping what I didn't sow? Then why did you not put the money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest?" And he's talking about himself, and he doesn't condemn this bank charging interest on business loans. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 27. Same thing. "Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest." So, it forbids charging interest on charitable loans, but the Bible in no way prohibits charging interest on commercial ventures and on banking institutions. Now, there's something else to notice about these laws, Nexus 22, and that is charity is not to be equated with foolishness. You can be a charitable person, you can be a foolish person. So just because somebody comes up to you and asks you for money and say, "Hey, I'm a Christian, you have a duty to give me money," doesn't necessarily mean you do. Because there's con artists out there. You got to be discerning, you got to be wise, and even if you are convinced the guy is a brother, and he's in financial straits, and you got the suspicion that maybe it's because he's sort of irresponsible, then you could ask responsibly toward him, and you say, "I'll tell you what I'll do. I will give you a loan," and then demand a pledge. Demand a security from him. Maybe there's something about him you're a little bit suspicious of. You believe he's a brother, but he's got a particular weakness when it comes to responsibility and money. And so in order to ensure the safety of your loan, because you're not sure he can repay you, you can require of him some pledge, some guarantee, some security from him to make sure that you don't lose your money. This pledge can involve anything that's necessary to a man's work or living, which would endanger his freedom, but you can ask for a deposit or some kind of security. Notice there in verse 26, "If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets, for that's his only covering. It's his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And he shall come about that. When he cries out to me, I'll hear him and I'll be gracious." All right, now here's a man says, "Well, you come to me for a loan. You're in serious trouble. I believe a part of your trouble is your own making. I'm not sure. I'm running a big risk here, but I'm doing it out of charity. And I tell you what, you give me your coat. I know it's the only coat you got. You give me your coat as security. Now, because that's the only thing you got to sleep in, you come back to me at the end of every day and I'll give you your coat back. But during the day, I'm keeping that coat." And you ask yourself the question, well, what kind of security is that? I mean, what kind of security is it taking this guy's cloak during the day, giving it back to him out of charity? I'll tell you the security. That prohibits multiple indebtedness. He can't use that cloak as a pledge for any other loans. He can't get back into the financial bondage that got him there in the first place. You have his only pledge. You have the only thing he can give as security. And therefore, you've locked him in. And you've helped him be responsible. Look at verse on page 123, 6 in parentheses. "What benefit accrues to the creditor from a security deposit which he must return to the debtor whenever he needs it? Answer, the debtor could not borrow from someone else against the same pledge. Hereby, the Bible takes into account the interests of both the creditor and the debtor. Moreover, this law restricts multiple indebtedness, because the poor man cannot put up the same cloak as collateral on several loans. Fractional reserve banking is a violation of this law.
Ta-da!
Since the same money can be loaned out many times, debts may not be incurred beyond the value of one's immediate assets, which includes property, integrity, past performance, and payments of debts, potential capacity to repay in the future, etc. Fractional reserve banking is contrary to this law. Now, what is fractional reserve banking? It's one of the most dishonest things we do in America. Fractional reserve banking is when a bank is required just to keep a fraction of the money. Let's say you put $100 in the bank, and the bank is responsible. It has to keep, say, 10% of that in the bank. It can loan all the rest out if it wants to. Your money. It can loan all the rest out if it wants to. But it's required to keep a fraction of it. And then it just goes on and inflates and expands the credit, et cetera, and we got a big house of cards. Now, there's one other thing in the Bible I want you to see. Ready for this? The Bible does not require you. The Bible does not prohibit you from charging interest to any kind of loans to Gentiles. You may not charge interest on charitable loans to Christians. You may charge interest on commercial ventures. And you may charge interest on any kind of loans to non-Christians. In the Old Testament, it's Gentiles, because a Gentile is not going to live by the law of God anyway. Somebody outside the country of Israel is not going to live by the law of God. He has absolutely no regard for the law of God, so there's no use of him allowing him to benefit by the law of God by his lawlessness. Now, if you think that's wrong, well, let's look at some verses. Turn to Deuteronomy 23, and you'll see it right out. Deuteronomy 23. Verse 19. You shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your countrymen you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake to do. Now, that's one of those, and remember, countrymen and foreigner has reference to the covenant nation. That doesn't mean you can't, just because a person's American doesn't mean you can give him a loan without interest, because he's a countryman. And just because a guy's a Frenchman doesn't mean you can charge him interest if he's a Christian. It has to do with the covenant. You've got to take all this in the covenant context. And but here you have a clearly one of those places in the Bible which says, now listen, that a Christian can benefit from the lawlessness of the lawless without being stained by his lawlessness. Let me say that again, because that's an important principle that the pietists and the moralists have a hard time with. A Christian can benefit from the lawlessness of the lawless without being stained by his lawlessness. For instance, the Bible says later on, we're going to see that if you come down the road and you see a dead animal in the road, it's obviously it hadn't been dead long and the meat's still good, you can't eat it because you don't know how it was killed. You don't know if it's kosher or not, but you can sell it to a Gentile. Because he's not going to care about the law of God anyway. And then on the other hand, it says that every 6 years you have to cancel these charitable loans to your brothers, but on the seventh year you don't have to cancel loans to the Gentiles, because they're not going to live by the law of God anyway. And here it says you can't charge interest on charitable loans to your brothers and sisters in Christ, but you sure can charge interest on loans to the wicked. See how realistic the Bible is. It's not pietistic. It's not moralistic. It's not syrupy. It deals with real life. And one thing that you and I must not lose sight of the fact, and it has all kinds of applications, without being lawless ourselves, without breaking God's law ourselves, we can benefit from the lawlessness of the lawless without being stained by their lawlessness. Now notice in verse 28. I think verse 28 is also talking about theft, because it's robbing God and civil officials from the authority they're due.
You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people. 28. This has to do with respect for authority. That when you don't give the authorities the respect that they're due, the Bible says that you're robbing them. And that when you give godly civil authorities respect, you're giving that authority, that respect to Almighty God Himself. Now notice 29 and 30. Here it says, don't rob God. You shall not delay the offering from your harvest and your vintage. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days, but on the eighth day you shall give it to me. Here you have a law requiring swiftness in giving God what is due. Whether that due is His tithe, His offerings, His family, His children, the best of His life, whatever it is, give God what's due Him swiftly and quickly. Don't hesitate. Don't hold back. Because whenever you do, you're stealing it from Almighty God. Whenever you hold back from giving Him your own life, from giving Him your children, from giving Him anything that's due Him, you're breaking the commandment, thou shalt not steal. And you're stealing from God. Now, notice a little thing here that I think it's the first time we come across this particular calendar issue. Verse 30, when it comes to oxen and sheep, it shall be with your mother 7 days, but on the eighth day you shall give it to me. Now, the Bible, the Hebrew calendar of the Old Testament, had as its purpose to keep Jesus before the eyes of the Hebrews. The purpose of the Hebrew calendar was to keep Jesus before the eyes of the Hebrews. There were all kinds of feasts on special days, certain days of the week, certain days of the month, certain days of the year were holy days. And the purpose of this whole calendar was to keep Jesus before the eyes of the Hebrew people. So the first day of the week, the first day of weeks and months was always a special day. And so that the word one came to be identified with a beginning, newness. Seven plays an important part in the Hebrew calendar. 7 days in the week, 7 years, seven times seven, 41, 9 years, all those things. Seven became an important day, and it always had to do with completion. Whenever 7 days go by, you got a complete week. But then there's another day. And that other day is eight. The eighth day was an important day. What is the eighth day? It's one after seven. 7 days go by and a new beginning takes place. And Jesus Christ is God's, and the day in which we live in is the eighth day. This is God's new beginning. The Sabbath, seventh day Sabbath came to an end on Saturday in the grave, and on the eighth day of that week, so to speak, the first day of the next week, a brand new Sabbath, a new day, a new beginning. And here, don't ever look by these numbers in the Bible, because they do play a rich part in keeping Jesus before the eyes of the people, even here in this little offering law. Now notice verse 31. And you shall be holy men to me, therefore you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Now there's the law that we talked about. You can either throw it to the dogs or you can sell it to a Gentile, but you can't eat it. Why? Because you're a member of the covenant. And the covenant is where life is. Outside the covenant is death. And therefore, there are laws in the Old Testament that keep Israel separate from death. You want to keep yourself separate from deadly things. If you touch a dead body, you're ceremonially unclean for several days. You have to be purified. You find a dead animal in the field, you can't eat it. It's dead. And you're for life. You're pro-life in the fullest sense of that word. Because you're members of God's covenant. And therefore, you're to be holy. And you're to be for life, and you're to be consistent with life. And so there were a lot of laws in the Old Testament separating God's people from death to teach them that outside of God's covenant, there is no life. That outside of God's covenant, there is death. Now we come to chapter 23. And in the first 9 verses of chapter 23, we see some case laws applying the ninth commandment, which is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Now notice the first 3 verses. You shall not carry a false rumor. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow a multitude in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. All right, now here you have reference to false witness. Now, when the commandment says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, the primary concern is a courtroom. That's the primary concern, because respect for an oath and honesty in the courtroom is essential to justice and order. And if you can't respect oaths in the courtroom, then everything falls apart. The justice is impossible to administer justice. So the commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, first of all, has reference to honesty and strict integrity in the courtroom, and then secondly, in the community, in gossip. It includes gossip, bearing false witness, slander. Words can create and words can destroy. Gossip can prejudice somebody the moment they hear it, even though they don't believe it. It can prejudice somebody against you. I can say something about so-and-so to you and prejudice you about that person, even if you don't believe me. You're always going to have a little bit of suspicion about him. Because bearing false witness, either in the courtroom or in the community and out here in terms of gossip, always destroys and can literally tear people apart. Now, I want you to notice what this says about bearing false witness. It says it forbids several things. Number one, it forbids conspiracies of any kind to do evil. It says don't allow conspiracies to determine what you're going to say in the courtroom. Number two, and this is important, in the courtroom, the majority doesn't rule. Don't let the majority, don't do simply what the majority thinks is right. I mean, that's a great verse against democracy. Don't do what the majority does. In the courtroom, it's not the conspiracy of strong men that set the day. It's not the majority of people. It's God's law. And justice and honesty must be defined in terms of God's law and not in terms of the majority. Also, when it comes to being an honest witness, beware of impartiality. Be impartial. That is, don't, when you go into a court simply because the guy that's bringing the case to court is poor, don't let that affect you. And if the guy coming before, if you're the judge and the guy coming before you is rich, don't let that affect you. If some poor guy, some hungry guy that's starving, if there's a charge against him for robbery, don't say, well, bless your heart. I feel so sorry for you. That rich guy that you stole from, he should have given you some anyway, and you're off the hook. That's wicked. That's just as wicked as doing whatever is voting in favor of the rich man, because the rich man can buy you off. You must never be partial toward the poor because they're poor or the rich because they're rich. I read about a project in a public school classroom where a student in the classroom, a little poor girl, had stolen a pencil from the daughter of a middle-class home who had 3 pencils in her desk. And the teacher told the little poor girl she did the right thing and that it was perfectly okay because she was poor to steal from this person that had more pencils than that person needed. And so our hearts should go out to poor people, but we must never favor them or disfavor them simply because they're poor or because they're rich. Now notice in verses 4 and 5 an interesting law. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. And if you see the donkey of the one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him, and you shall surely release it with him. Now, bear in mind the covenant. When it talks about adversary enemy, it's not talking about a Canaanite. It's not talking about a bona fide, actual, anti-Christian, hostile, militarist Canaanite. These are laws governing the commonwealth of Israel. This is an adversary within the covenant community. That's a relative phrase. Somebody could be your adversary or my adversary and not be God's adversary. We just got an argument against each other. We disagree as to where the property line between our two houses lie. Both of us think we're right. We're mad at him because he's taken... I'd be mad at him if he didn't take 6 inches of mine. That way we'd have that much less grass to cut. But I'm mad at him because he's taken 6 inches more of my property, and he's mad at me because I'm claiming 6 inches of his. We both think we're right. He's my adversary at that point. It's a relative term. Now here the Bible says in the covenant community in Israel, you deal with personal adversaries the same way that you would deal with a friend. It's going to make a life a lot better within the covenant community. It's going to make it a lot more pleasurable. And so it says here in verse 4 and 5, if your adversary's ox wanders away, you see it wandering off. You say, hey, that's great. He deserves that. That donkey's going to wander off there into quicksand and die. And I'm not going to tell him. He's never going to know. And besides that, I got a bad leg and there ain't no way I can go out there after that stupid donkey. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says if you see your adversary wandering down the road, your donkey, with your bad leg and everything, you go catch that donkey. And you take him to your adversary. And you treat your adversary as you would treat a friend. In the covenant community, life will be better for everybody, more pleasant. Now notice in verses 6 through 8. You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent or the righteous. Wait a minute, am I in the right place? 23:6. Keep far from a false charge, do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. All right, here you have to do laws with perverting justice. Judges are not to pervert justice by siding with the rich or the poor. Judges are not to adjudicate cases they know are devious or crooked. And judges may never take bribes. But it's godly sometimes to offer bribes to people to get them to do right. It's always ungodly to take bribes to do wrong. It is sometimes right to offer bribes to get people to do right. Let's look at a couple. Proverbs 17:8. Now, commentaries cheat on this because they don't like to admit to what it says, but the Hebrew word says bribe, pure and simple. Proverbs 17, verse 8. A bribe is a charm in the sight of its owner. Wherever he turns, he prospers. Proverbs 21:14. A bribe, a gift in secret subdues anger, and a bribe in the bosom subdues strong wrath. It's perfectly proper. If somebody's going to do you harm or going to break the law of God, it's perfectly proper to bribe them if that's the only way you can get them to do right. Bear that in mind. Because that's a very, very important principle. You know, that's what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if somebody comes to you and demands of you your cloak, don't argue with him about civil rights. Get him away from your house because he's probably a Roman soldier anyway. Bribe him a little. Say, you want my cloak? If you get away from my house, I'll give you my coat too. Or if some soldier comes to you and says, I want you to carry my pack for a mile, don't argue with him that that's against your freedom. Get that totalitarian representative away from your house. Say, if I go with you 2 miles, will you stay away from my door? So whereas it's unbiblical for judges to take bribes, it is sometimes necessary to to bribe a wicked man to do right. Because unjust decisions by civil judges are a major form of robbery today. We talk about robbery and theft. A major form of robbery today is unjust decisions by judges. I want you to read. Turn to 125. I want you to read a quote by Martin Luther, by John Calvin and Martin Luther. You can't get any more wicked than wicked judges. Can't get any more low life and filthy and everything than a judge that renders bad decisions. John Calvin said, "This kind of theft is the worst of all. When judges are corrupted either by bribes or by affection and thus ruin the fortunes which they ought to protect, for since their tribunal is, as it were, a sacred asylum to which those who are unjustly oppressed may fly, nothing can be more unseemly than that they should fall among robbers. Judges are appointed to repress all wrongs and offenses. If therefore they show favor to the wicked, they are harborers of thieves, than which there is no more deadly pest. And besides, since their authority excludes every other remedy, they are themselves like robbers with arms in their hands. The greater, therefore, their power of injury is, and the greater the damage committed by their unjust sentences, the more diligently are they to beware of iniquity. And thus it was necessary to keep them in the path of duty by special instructions, lest they should conceal and encourage thievery by their patronage. Now, as avarice is the root of all evils, when it is thus laid hold of the mind of judges, no integrity can continue to exist." Martin Luther said, "Moreover, he lays down this rule to these judges and officers. They are to judge justly, that is, according to the law of God and not according to their own understanding. Then he forbids corrupt feelings. They are not to leave the law behind and be led and motivated by the consideration of persons and bribes. These two things tend to distort and misdirect all justice, and therefore he here adds this aphorism, 'Bribes blind the eyes of the wise and subvert the cause of the righteous.' Partiality towards persons includes such things as these: fear of great persons, mighty or wealthy persons, love of relatives, regard for friends, contempt for the lowly, sympathy toward those stricken by calamity, fear of peril of one's own life, reputation or property. Bribes, however, include gain, advantage, ambition, and the insatiable and boundless gulf of greed. Therefore, in Exodus 18, Jethro advises Moses to choose men who are without greed, that is, birds that are as rare as a black swan."